extraordinary lives are built or happen when ordinary people obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. I want you to let that sit with you a moment. An extraordinary life happens when ordinary people obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Who wants to live an extraordinary life? Who wants to live an ordinary life? I mean, I would think everybody in the room would say, I would much more prefer an extraordinary life than simply ordinary and mundane. I mean, it's a challenge, right? Because as we've said over and over, we live in a culture that celebrates the grandiose, that blows up and goes viral. But we live as citizens in a kingdom that celebrates the obedience and the small things, the little things. So whether you're with us online, thank you for being with us online, or whether you're in this room worshiping all of us together, I want you to think about that statement as we walk through the text today in Acts chapter 8. If you're a guest today, that's our series we're in right now, and we are transitioning, all of us, into the second of three-thirds in our book, right? We just finished chapter 7 last week, and this is the chapter 8 moving into now this next section that we're calling Scattered Stories. Because we're going to see it just blow up here in chapter 8. And what looked like a negative, what looked like a defeat, actually turned out to be a blessing for all involved. And so let's jump right into the text and get going. Acts chapter 8. If you've got your journals, get them out. If you've got your Bibles, turn them on or open up to Acts 8 verse 1, where it says this. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So I want you to notice right out of the gate something profound that you could easily just go right over our head, and that's this. In the Old Testament, to use the term scattered was a term of judgment. It was a term of a lack of favor. You were scattered, you were judged, you were thrown to the boom. And now, here in Acts 8, in the birth of the church, scatter is not judgment, but blessing. And the symmetry of it, it's a lot like when we hit Pentecost. And we said in chapter 2, we talked about how Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law for them. And if you remember the giving of the law in Exodus, 3,000 people died, remember? Because they didn't listen and they crossed the boundary. And yet on Pentecost, 3,000 people lived and trusted Christ that were born again. So you see the balance and the symmetry of that and with this, and you go, yeah, that's the way he works, to show us the beauty of it in that way. But what else is obvious in this first verse? This is the first time that the gospel is leaving town. It's the first time it leaves Jerusalem, which is exactly the way Jesus said it would go. Chapter 1 of this book, verse 8, remember? Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and you'll get power, and you'll be my witnesses where? Judea, or Jerusalem first, where they were. Now, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see it moving, advancing, just like he said it would. And I want you to feel like security and hope in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God in this. Because it'd be really easy for fear and hysteria to settle in. It's like, oh no, we're all leaving Jerusalem and we're all being thrown to this end and that end. And it's like the Father saying, no, this needs to happen. This is not a Jewish denomination that will reside in this little country the size of New Jersey. This will be a global phenomenon where this tiny band of men and women are going to change the world because the power of Christ. So when it says they go here and they go here and they go here, they're always doing the same thing. They're preaching about someone, Jesus, crucified, buried, and resurrected. But notice who goes. Look at the text. Who leaves? All the regular guys. All the ordinary people. The apostles, like the super, you know, Christian guys, the way we think of them, they stayed. It was all the regular people. So hear this again. Extraordinary lives are built or happen when ordinary people obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit in them. A lot of you might say, well, goodness, Philip's pretty extraordinary. He's like, he's going to get like teleported here at the end of the chapter. He's going to go from here to here, like beam me up, Scotty. I think that's pretty extraordinary. He wasn't extraordinary. That happened because he obeyed God and went to where God told him to go. That's it. What's extraordinary about his life that comes from his obedience to the Holy Spirit is God in him, working through him. And you're no different. I'm no different. We're regular people who believe in a dead man who was resurrected, who sent his Spirit to live within us. And when we say yes to those things that he commands us, leads us to do, sometimes with a shout, sometimes with a whisper, cool things happen. And so I want you to notice where he went. So, you know, remember we got these seven last week in chapter 7. We learned a lot about Stephen last week, and we're learning all about Philip today, not so much the other five. But with Philip, where'd he go? He went to Samaria. We go, okay, well, big deal. Samaria was like that place for you or me. It's where those people live, if you are so prone to think that way. People who are different than you, who look different than you, act different than you, different in every way. And there's a long, there was like a 1,000-year history. There was like a long, long history. Jews looked down on the Samaritans for a lot of reasons. Jews were super into the purity of things. They wouldn't wear clothing that was woven with two different fiber or thread. They wouldn't touch or sit somewhere that a Samaritan had been. They would go around Samaria just to get to where they needed to go, even though it took them an extra day because they were on foot, not on car or plane. There was a lot involved, and the Samaritans weren't a lot better on their side of the conflict either. We know from the text that one of the worst, most disobedient kings in Scripture in the northern kingdom when it split into two was King Omri, who had a son named Ahab, who had a bride, a lovely young lady named Jezebel, who brought in Baal worship. And Omri bought a hill from Shamir and named it Samaria. And they in turn built a temple there and said, this is the mountain that we're to worship on, not your mountain. See, there's a lot of history there. And what we're going to see unfold is that the gospel has always been the only answer to all things broken. And we're going to see a lot of ethnicity. We're going to see a lot of race. We're going to see a lot of other things that we identify and put on ourselves as labels and put on other people as labels that separate. And we're going to see over and over and over again that Jesus is the only way to bring us together and make us family in Christ. But notice what he's doing to bring that message forward. It says in verse 6, the crowds were with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard him and when they saw the signs that he did. This is an important gospel truth for us to remember, okay? It's not just what we say, it's what we do. He's praying for paralyzed and lame folks that are being healed. There are signs and wonders that are being done through him. But I will remind you of this. A sign points somewhere. Like, that's pretty obvious, right? A sign is, even if it's not a directional sign, if it's like Bob's Plumbing, it's pointing you to his website or his phone number because he wants to get your business, right? Or maybe it's a sign that says, you know, Raleigh, so many miles. Signs point somewhere. They're not just there for or without reason. People don't pay money for a sign for no reason. So the signs and the wonders that Philip was performing, who was an ordinary fellow, they're pointing somewhere. And it's not to him as a big deal. They're pointing to his Jesus, to his Savior, to his Messiah, just as they do for us. So I want you to appreciate where he's gone. It says that he went down to Samaria. So when we think north, we think up, right? So it's not down because north is now down. It's an elevation. So he's walking a really long way. And through that simple step of obedience, a city experienced amazing joy. A city was affected because one guy said yes. I want that to soak on you. You think about the throwing the rock in the pond thing and watching the circles, you know, move out. And the simplicity and the minuscule nature of a pebble that can throw little waves a long ways across a pond. You've probably heard this question asked before, but I'll ask it right now again in case you haven't heard in a while. If Carmel disappeared, would anyone notice in our city? I'd like to say yes, because I know you, and I know your heart of ministry and what you guys do in the city every day. But when you think about, just as Philip impacted that city through his simple step of obedience, what kind of impact could this church have in our city? And would anyone notice? I think they would. But I don't want you to think for a second that, oh, Carmel's large and this happens on the macro level and what I do really doesn't have a part to play in it. Everything you do has a part to play in it. Because your small acts of kindness and obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit multiplied exponentially, one by one by one by one by one, boom, there's a lot of joy in our city. Because you know what? Gospel, the gospel of Christ, brings joy and life and hope. And has there ever been a time when a city like ours and every city in the United States needs it more? Extraordinary lives happen when ordinary people like you obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So let's transition to verse 9. There's this fellow named Simon. So now we've gone to like, the gospel is for the half-Jew and that brokenness from Samaritan. I say half-Jew because if you remember when they were overrun and exiled and taken away by the Assyrians in the north, they repopulated them and they brought them back. And who they brought back were Jews who had married other peoples. And so that's why the Jews in the south had this arrogant attitude to the Samaritans in the north that you're not fully like us. We're better than you. So he blows that up right here with Philip's ministry. But now in verses 9 and following, there's this guy that likes to do magic tricks, and he's going to expose a whole other layer of grace as it impacts brokenness and division. There was a man named Simon, verse 9, who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying this, that he was somebody great. So they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great, because he told them he was. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, the next two verses are two of the most difficult verses in the scripture to reconcile with a fully developed theology of the Holy Spirit. Listen closely. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Okay, here come the big dogs, right? Here come the apostles. Why? They came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Because they were big shots? No. Because they were all that? No. But why was the Holy Spirit not given at the moment they believed? Why didn't it happen like out of the gate like everything else? This is one of those passages that I said on day one of our series, that when you go through historical narrative, you have to look at things through the lens of, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Descriptive being something that happens just, you know, like one-off maybe, and that's it, but versus a prescriptive moment that happens repeatedly. And you build sound doctrine over the sum of Scripture, not here. This is where cults form. Cults take a verse that is, you know, very rare and very different than the sum total of the other scriptures, and they build, you know, whole faith systems and cults after them. So what's going on? What if it's not about Peter and John's like awesomeness, why did God do that? Because we believe that normally Scripture teaches that when you're born again, you trust Jesus, you say, Jesus is Lord, forgive me my sins, that at that moment that you're baptized, right, consumed with the Holy Spirit once, and that he fills you freshly, daily, that he seals you at that moment, that he moves in forever in that moment. So why didn't they get that moment? Most of the commentary that I read on this seems to think that the reason God allowed that to happen was not to support a theology of classic Pentecostalism that says there's a second blessing, that there is something else to be sought after your first baptism, but rather an authentication of the gospel with those sorry Samaritans and those half-Jew people. And so that there's this massive division in you know, their world. And it would have been really easy if Peter and John, who were apostles, had not gone and said, yes, this is legitimate, this is real, and there is a blessing here, and we want to pray for them. And God chose in that moment to do it in a different way, just to show his favor and his blessing, that all things that are broken can be made whole through the shalom or the peace of Christ. And that's exactly what we see. And again, what we see is extraordinary lives being built when ordinary people obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit, just like you. But notice what happens next in this next chunk of scripture. In verse 26, we're gonna go to Gaza, where the Philistines live. Look at what verse 26 says. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go to the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. So here again, here's some context. He's gone from Jerusalem up to Samaria, and now he goes down to Gaza, which, by the way, is 165 miles of walking. It's the simple, yes, Lord, I'll do it. He didn't catch a flight. He didn't get in his car. He didn't ride it. They walked 165 miles to Gaza, to that place. You think about that. Why would he do that in the first place? Because as Paul said, the love of Christ compels me to go. And what we're seeing all through Acts is the Holy Spirit is showing us that everything broken can be made whole through Christ. Whether it's those half Jews, whether it's where those bad people live that we call the Philistines, that we have this long history with of like not really liking each other. But check out verse 27. It says that he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Now listen, today, Ethiopia is tiny, right? In that day, Ethiopia was huge. It was a huge swath of Africa below the Nile. And this guy was the treasurer. He was a eunuch, and he'd been castrated. He was in full devotion to the queen. And so he was a big deal. He was African, and he was in charge of all this wealth of the queen. But it says this in verse 27. But it says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, and seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. This is what we would call low-hanging fruit. This is what we would call a softball, right? Because it says that the Spirit then says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, do you understand what you're reading? And what's interesting here is this. The Holy Spirit is spoken of 59 times in Acts. 40 of those 59, he's referenced as speaking. Do not give in to the notion that God spoke to these men because they were amazing men and that they were something better than you. We, as followers of Christ, have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and God still speaks to you and to me. He speaks primarily through the Word. He speaks through the body of Christ, and a friend comes to affirm or to speak into a situation in your life. He can speak to you however he chooses to. But here's how you know fully that it's him. If he agrees with his word. If what you're hearing agrees with Scripture, you can know that the Holy Spirit speaks. If it's contrary to God's word, do not listen to and do not act on that word that you're hearing, because God will never contradict himself. He'll never say something contrary to this book. But here's what I think is the most fun in this text. So Philip ran to him. He didn't just kind of shuffle over like and kind of, you know, knock on the chariot. Hey, I'm really sorry to bother you. It says when the Spirit spoke to him and said, go to that chariot, to that man, that African, he ran to him. It makes me think of a time when my roommate in college, Ben, and I, one Friday night, I said, it was my junior year, I said, hey, man, let's go down to Franklin Street and share the gospel. And he was like, okay, sure. And so we went. Franklin Street on a Friday night is main drag through town. A lot of activity, a lot of bar hopping, a lot of life. And so we're out there and we're like, you know, trying to stop people. And at one point, this guy came in, and after, you know, we shared the gospel with him, he looked at us and he said, so I've got a question for you guys. We're like, yes. He said, why do you guys seem so like secretive and bashful about it? Because he said, it's almost like you're going to open up your coat and sell me a watch you stole. And that really convicted me. Because I thought, if we believe this message, that there was a dead man crucified and buried who rose from the dead, that men and women gave their life for in the early church, then surely I can tell that story to a complete stranger without being embarrassed that he might not believe me, or timid because he thinks I'm a weirdo. And it says that Philip just joyfully runs to the chariot and he says, hey, do you know what you're reading? Do you know what you're reading? You know what that scroll says? And he goes, well, how can I know unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage that he was reading was this, Isaiah 53. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now remember, this eunuch is going back. He's been in Jerusalem to worship, which meant he was at the temple, and this was a sign that he would have seen at the temple. No lame, no blind, and no eunuch may enter here. Now, as a eunuch, how do you think that made him feel? This is where I come to worship, but yet I can't go there. I can't go past there. If you remember, the temple was very segregated. It was very walled. It had a place that one guy could go once a year, most holy, and then holy place, you know, the other priests, and you had the court for the Gentiles and the court for the women and lots of walls. But when Jesus died, Paul told the Ephesian church that he abolished those walls. And so this eunuch would have just seen no lame, no blind, and no eunuch may enter here. But here's what's really fun. Isaiah 56, right after where he's reading, says this, let the eunuch no longer say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who embrace my covenant. I'll give you in my house a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. How did that eunuch feel? Listening to what Philip said, because in verse 35, Philip opens his mouth, starts with this scripture, tells him the good news about Jesus. A man who's only seen, you can't come in here. Now hearing, oh, yeah, you can come in all right. And you can be forgiven of your sins and you can live a new life. And as they were going along the road, they saw some water and the eunuch's like, hey, there's some water. What's to keep me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop and they both went down to the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So there goes the extraordinary teleportation of Philip, because he was an awesome guy. No, because God chose to do that, but it all happened. He was in that place, right time, right place, because a long time before that, he had started this trek, and he ends up here. And it's believed that he settled in Caesarea, because 20 years later, we see him there. There's an old historian named Eusebius who thinks that this eunuch and his merry band of men planted the first church in Africa. And what's so awesome to see in this, from beginning to end of this chapter, is that the gospel, through an ordinary guy like Philip, is showing that it doesn't matter who you are. And it doesn't matter for you who they are, half Jew, battle Philistine, African, it doesn't matter. What matters is that the gospel allows us to see through a lens that we see people as the imago Dei, that everybody is an image bearer of God, and that the gospel says you can be an imago Christi, an image bearer of Christ. Extraordinary lives happen because ordinary people obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. True or false? The word missionary occurs all through the New Testament. False. It doesn't occur one time. Not one time. Sent one occurs a lot. And we're all sent. We're all called to something. That's why about a year ago, I changed the language. Maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't. Maybe it's been 2 years. When I pray the benediction, rather than just simply going straight to, may the Lord bless you, I added, as you are sent, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Because I want it in your bones. I want it in my bones that we are called as a people to obey him in the big things and the little things. In your prayer text today, in your June prayer calendar, I really hope you've grabbed one. If you haven't, they're right there for you, waiting for you. And it's this look at Philip's life, and it asks the question, have you ever been obedient to the Lord and then witnessed God do something amazing? Just like Philip, God will use your simple obedience to do great things. When we were at Disney a few months ago, I bought a coffee mug because it was a collection of the Pooh, Winnie the Pooh characters. And I bought it because it had a British flag on it, which is always fun because it, you know, it's that connection to our kids in Liverpool. But I bought it for marriage as well. And I told Chris, I said, this is awesome. He says, the moment I met you, I knew a great adventure was about to happen. The moment I met you, I knew a great adventure was about to happen, as only Pooh could say. And the moment you meet Christ, a great adventure started. Or it could have. Like, did it for you? Or did you just get your get out of hell free card and settled into a life of comfort and ease and religion in the box? Or did you look at it like you are a legacy of these men and women? And that every day is an adventure, because you have no idea how that simple little step could create a fork in the road for your life or the destiny for others, right? So be not manipulated or lied to by the enemy that thinks you have to go big or go home, swing for the fences every time and not even do that. Singles win ball games just as much as homers, right? Be obedient in the small things that matter.